Let us pray. Glorious God in heaven, great Creator who is arrayed in majesty, we come into your courts in recognition of what it took to allow this encounter. We come resting upon the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we come only because you came so low for us and for our salvation. This morning, we come in joy at the many things this week that you have put in our lives, our children, birthdays, laughter, and the many good things that you have blessed us with. But we also recognize that many of us come with heavy hearts, with stress and with worry, with physical distractions. Jesus, we reflect in our lives the beauty of creation, but also the effects of sin. And we look forward with the Apostle John and say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Holy Spirit, as you are here present among us, as you've promised to us, we pray that you will lift the burdens from our shoulders. We pray that you might enable us to go out and change the world around us. We pray this morning that as we worship you in spirit and in truth, you will be exalted and we will be reminded of your grace. Be with us and comfort us. It is in the name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names, that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. If you would please turn with me to the book of Amos. Come to our scripture text this morning, the book of Amos. This morning we'll be looking from Amos chapter 1 through Amos chapter 2. If you have one of the red Bibles in the seats, it's found on page 886. Again, right after Joel and right before Obadiah. If you recall last week, we were introduced to Amos, if you will. We saw Amos, and he was described as a great lion that roared in the wilderness, one who was sent from God from south of Jerusalem, south of Bethlehem, actually. He was just a mere shepherd, if you will, or a sheep herder is a better translation there, someone who kind of dealt with sheep on more of a commercial basis. And God sends him all the way up to northern Israel, all the way up to northern Israel to condemn the sin and the atrocities that he sees going on in northern Israel. And this morning we'll get into that condemnation or that indictment of northern Israel. We'll read Amos chapter 1, verse 3 through the second chapter and the third verse. Hear now God's word to us. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozra. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses. Amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day, her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned, as if to lime, the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult, amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. This is God's word to us. It's a bit of a gloomy passage. I think you all kind of recognize it's not the funnest passage to go through, but it's in the Bible, so we're gonna take a look at it. In 1770, there was an invention. A Hungarian author and inventor, and I'm Hungarian actually, so I took to this story a bit. A Hungarian author and inventor by the name of Wolfgang von Kempelen made an invention. He invented a machine he called the Turk. Maybe you've heard of it, or the Mechanical Turk. The Mechanical Turk, and it was touted as a fantastic technological innovation. Anyone, maybe you could think to yourself or guess what it was. It was a chess machine. It toured throughout Europe, and it played chess. It was a machine that would play chess. Someone would come to the machine, and they would move the chess pieces, and the machine would move the chess pieces back and forth. And it didn't only play chess. It was going throughout Europe and beating all of the best chess players in Europe. In fact, on its resume, it beat Benjamin Franklin. Wow, quite impressive. And this machine continued and beat Napoleon Bonaparte. So it's quite an impressive machine. But there was a secret to the machine. And 50 years later, in 1820, they found the secret of the machine, what this technological secret was. The genius of the Turk was discovered. There was a human that sat inside the box underneath, and it moved levers. And so as people moved the chess machine, the human would see it, and it was a chess expert in the machine, and he would move the chess pieces with magnets. It was artificial intelligence. So, flash forward now 185 years. If you get on the internet, and don't do it if you have smartphones right now, and you search Mechanical Turk, this won't come up as your first search item. In fact, it won't even come up on the first page of Google. Instead, you'll come to a reference of a program called Amazon, the shopping company Amazon's Mechanical Turk. Amazon now has a Mechanical Turk. So you may be wondering now what Amazon's Mechanical Turk is. It's not a chess machine. Instead, it's an online army of micro-taskers. It's people who come to the site and they sign up for tasks and do these various tasks for companies who are invisible. They don't know who the company is and they don't know what the company is doing. They could be sending out spam. They could be selling something. They could just be categorizing stuff. But these people are doing things that computers can't do. Things where the computer algorithm breaks down and you need human intelligence to do it. And so they're doing these things, but the company sees the task of the chore is so menial that they don't quite want to salary somebody and give someone benefits for just taking pictures and putting them in certain buckets, so to speak, online buckets. So they enlist a Turk force. And reliable statistics about this force are really hard to come by because it's purposefully decentralized, anonymous and invisible. You don't know them and they don't know you. That's kind of the motto. A brief survey in 2010 said that about 47% live in the United States of the Turk force, about 34% live in India, and about 20% live elsewhere. Guess what the hourly wage of a Turk is doing these things? $1.25, right. $1.25 is the average wage of a Mechanical Turk. And the average income of an American who is doing Turk work is about $35,000 to $40,000 a year. That's what they make on the outside. And then they come back and do this Turk work, this $1.25 an hour work, to add on to their income. And embedded in Amazon's Terms of Use Agreement, 5,200 words, Terms of Use Agreement, is a clause that says any employer can reject any Turk's work with no reason at all. They could just say, sorry, we don't like it, and reject it, and then the person doesn't get paid. So, in essence, what we have is people acting like machines, right, to do jobs like machines, and then in turn being treated like machines. Or artificial intelligence, the same thing as the Mechanical Turk back in 1770. So I don't bring the story up to make a criticism of Turking. Maybe you are a Mechanical Turk. I don't know. There might be a Mechanical Turk in this room right now. But I don't bring it up to criticize Turking. But what's fascinating to me about this story and about the whole process is some of the presuppositions behind the process of Turk, of the Mechanical Turk program. We're asking the question, what does it say about our perception or our perspective of the value of human labor, or the value of the product that a human can give, or the value of a human in general? What does it say, or what happens to people when we begin to treat people like machines? Or what does it say about us when we create an environment that depends on its anonymity, and then when we participate in this environment for $1.25 an hour? These are the same questions I think Amos is digging into over 2,500 years ago. What happens when we treat people like things for selfish ambition? So as we just saw last week, when Amos was introduced to us, he was introduced as a lion, a keeper of livestock, and he comes from the south to bring a message to Israel. Now keep in mind, as I mentioned last week, Israel is prospering. They're flourishing. It's really much like modern America. Their commercial trade is fantastic. They have a really good military. They have a lot of great trade agreements with the nations around them. They're doing quite well. The people have left God, and they become lax. And this is oftentimes the case, right? When times are aplenty, when things are going well, God sort of gets pushed to the side sometimes. We say we don't quite need him. And so we begin to worship those idols, those things that we seek after. So this is Israel at the time, the 8th century. And then God calls Amos to come because he has a message for Israel. So Amos gets in the bus and he takes it all the way up to Israel. And he starts out, says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds wither and the top of Carmel dries up." And so immediately the attention is grabbed by the Israelites. He must have something to say. Why is he talking about Carmel, our most lush fields, the things that we cherish most, drying up? What does he have to say? And then he goes on and he begins condemning or bringing indictments against these six nations. And these six nations who also happen to be the despised enemies of Israel. So as we read and saw what he said, let's take a look at them real quickly in a broad picture. As you'll notice when we're going down the story, he goes down this line from Damascus to Gaza to Tyre, Edom to Ammon, and then to Moab. And these are all enemies of Israel. And he begins to list their sins. Now, as we read it, you should have noticed a pattern that continues to build throughout this, if you recall how it starts. Thus says the Lord, right? That's the first statement. Thus says the Lord, or the Lord says, the Lord Almighty says, whatever your translation is there. And this is really messenger formula, and it's used in a lot of ancient Near Eastern treaties because it's the language of diplomacy. The language of diplomacy. It's what an emissary of a king would say when that emissary came to another nation. In other words, thus says King X, fill in the blank, whatever king it is, I'm coming on behalf of this king to tell you a message that the king has for you. And so here, what it's really doing is sort of legitimizing Amos's divine commission. Amos comes to Israel as an ambassador for God, for the great king. And then what happens? We see this sort of graded sequence with a poetic parallel. A number is employed, following by the next greater number. For three sins of Moab, yes, for four, I will not revoke it, is what we say. Now, if you're familiar with the Proverbs, you're probably used to this repetitive pattern. This is used throughout the Proverbs a lot. For this number and for this number. And we build up. And it was a rhetorical device that's used to assist in memorization, because these texts were frequently memorized. So you would use this to assist in memorization, but also to draw attention to the speaker. So for the children, if you have one of the children's outlines, the first point there in your outline is that Amos uses poetry to make Israel pay attention and remember his message. Now he continues. If you look down there at that word transgression, I'm just giving us a brief outline of how he's presenting these indictments, because it's important to how we read it. You look down at that word transgression and says, for three transgressions. Now the Hebrew word there is actually quite significant. And it's a lot of people have been struck why he uses this word. He uses the word pesah. You probably don't need to know that, but it's significant because it's covenantal language. What the word means is that a treaty has been broken between this group and another group, or a greater group. And how it's being presented here is that these nations have broken a treaty between them and God. Now, what should probably get you scratching your head is if you recall, well, wait a minute. Israel is the only nation that we're ever told comes into any sort of treaty relationship or covenant relationship with God. So why would God be referring to the enemies of Israel as if they're in some sort of treaty relationship with God? We don't have the time to go into depth about this, but I think the short answer is that, as we'll see, all nations, all of mankind, everybody is in some sort of covenant relationship with God. In other words, we owe allegiance to God. And when we break that allegiance by, as we'll see, desecrating or sinning against the image of God in man, I think that's what's going on here. So God is essentially saying, I am over all nations. Even though I am in a covenant relationship specifically with Israel, don't forget that I am the God over all nations. And so he says, because of the broken treaty, I will not revoke it. Now, I read here from the NIV, and one thing I notice is that it says, I will not revoke my wrath. And I think that actually does something wrong here. If you read it in some other translations, it says, I will not revoke it. And there's actually a lot of controversy on what the it refers to. What is he not revoking? What is it that he says, I won't revoke? And most people have come to the conclusion that what's going on, there's a lot of mystery in this phrase. And the mystery is that, in other words, he stares out into the crowd and he says, for three transgressions, yes, for four, I will not revoke it. And then people sit and say, what, Amos? What won't he revoke? Because he hasn't given us the answer yet. And so it's sort of getting the audience to sit on the edge of their seat, waiting in expectation. What is it that he won't revoke? What is it that he's so concerned about? And then, after this mystery comes through, we see God's condemnation. And as we'll notice, just as a quick bird's eye view, God's condemnation throughout this whole passage is really about relationships. It's about relationships between one nation and another group. It's usually the case, right? Typically, though, what we see is that God condemns people for broken relationships with God. You have broken my covenant. And there's an element of that there in the covenant language at the beginning. But the spotlight instead focuses on what these nations have done to mankind, to their fellow humans. In chapter 1, verse 3, barbarity to people. Verse 6, slave trade. Verse 9, promise breaking among nations. Verse 11, persistent hatred against a brother. Verse 13, disgusting atrocities against the helpless. And chapter 2, verse 1, against the dead. But I think we find some interesting links, and this is how I'm going to break this passage down. The first two, what you'll notice, is that all we have listed are the atrocities, the two atrocities, and they're condemned for that. The second two nations, then, are both linked by the word brother, and they both end differently. And then the third two are linked by a reference to the future, in children, in the past, in the dead. And I don't know if this is intentional, but I think it's a helpful way to break down the passage to get through it. So let's start, right? Let's take the tour bus up to Damascus region and go all the way back to the 9th century B.C., under the reign of a person by the name of Hazael. And the Arameans were entrenched in bitter warfare at the time with the nation Gilead. And suppose that we were flipping through the channels in the 8th century B.C. and we came to CNN and we saw that the show. It used to be Larry King Live, but now it's what, Piers Morgan. I think it's Piers Morgan. So on Piers Morgan, I think Morgan's his last name. Here is Hazael being interviewed. And Piers says, Hazael, how do you win a war? I think we could imagine what Hazael's response would be. He'd say, it's easy, Piers. You hit them hard, and you hit them with everything you have. You never let up. You pummel them into submission. But Hazael, what about the innocent people? What about the villages, the women, the children? Well, Piers, you don't understand. Nothing will stand in my way to complete domination, to reaching the end that I desire, to furthering our borders, to pushing us out to greater and greater control over the region. Besides, Piers, can you even call the people of Gilead people? They're more like animals, right? They're more like things. We can use them. They need to be conquered. They need to have someone reign over them. And then we look at how Amos describes this whole thing happening, right? How does he describe Hazael's conduct as he comes to Gilead? He said, you have threshed the people of Gilead. Now, he doesn't mean literally that he took the Gilead people and laid them down and threshed them, which is taking a big board that was studded at the bottom, weighted down with animals and dragged over them. But metaphorically, he's saying, you have taken these people and done what other people do to wheat for profit with people. In other words, you have destroyed a people for your own profit. This is what Hazael did to Gilead. He used them in order to extract the profit from them. Profit. And the children, if you're following along in your children's outline, the next point is that the army of Damascus used the people of Gilead for their own profit. But Amos, sometimes we say, don't you understand that there's a war going on? We are in war. These types of things happen. To which God, through Amos, quickly interjects. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in war, and it doesn't matter in peace. You don't treat people like things to be used. People are not things, and they're not there to be extracted for profit. Let's move a bit further south, down to Gaza, the beehive of commercial activity. Gaza was where the money was made. It was kind of like the ancient Wall Street, where all the trade went through. In Gaza, there was one motto: what's the profit? What can I get? How much money can I make? In Gaza, the almighty dollar was God. And they sought to get ahead, and when they did so, there was only one question they asked: how much money can I ask, or can I make? Who can I exploit? Who can I put out of business? There was no UNICEF in Gaza. As many of us know, business is cutthroat, right? That's kind of the motto. Business is cutthroat. It's hard to make it in business because it's so cutthroat. Only the strong will survive. And that was much the way it was in Gaza. There was only one question that was asked: how much money will you fetch me? And so they went into lands, and Amos says they carried off whole nations of people. Young women ripped from the arms of their parents, with one question asked: what price will you fetch? Old men, old women, young children, hard-working men and women, parents sent into slavery for the purpose of fueling this massive economic machine that needed fuel to keep going. And it had gotten so large it needed forced labor. It needed to exploit the weak in order to keep the machine running. We had to take massive nations and take the whole nation into slavery to keep the money coming into Gaza. And all the while they thought, no one noticed. We have these treaty arrangements with these other nations. No one notices what's going on. Look how successful we are. But God took note. God took note. Because when people are treated like things, like objects of desire for our own purpose or for our own pleasure, God takes note. And look at how the condemnation is leveled. In both instances, we read that a wall of fire was sent upon them. It's a picture of God's judgment, and it evokes the imagery of God as the divine warrior, the one who brings justice to the helpless, the one who brings justice to those who have been oppressed. We notice the reason here, we read, is the scepter bearer, the king, but the whole nation is punished for these acts of atrocity against the helpless. See, in Genesis 1, if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, we read that man is made in the image of God. And for that reason, both man and women, all people have worth. They all have value. They have worth intrinsic within them because of that image within them. You see, when money or land or war become our God, when we take God and take him off that throne and put some other idol up there, people lose that image. They're now seen as the object, an object that's either in the way or there to be exploited to further and continue sacrifices, if you will, to that idol that now sits upon the throne. And it's a danger, I think, for all of us. When people become objects, God takes notice. I think the reference to Hazael here and the reference to the war that's going on is one that's important for us to consider. Whenever we're in times of conflict or times of war, or kind of coming to the end of one now in our country, much of the discourse focuses, I think, on an attempt to take away that human character of the enemy that's portrayed. And myself, as a combat veteran, someone who's been in combat and served a long time in the military, I've given a lot of thought to this process of how it's done. We have examples in our brief history of the war with Iraq of awful atrocities that we've done, such as the Abu Ghraib scandal, death of innocent people, horrendous atrocities, and sometimes they get covered over with a cloak, saying, well, they do it too, right? Or they don't play by the rules, or something to that nature. Or can you really blame them? They're in war, or something like that. But perhaps these acts are indicative of a larger problem. A larger problem, maybe viewing the enemy as not fully human, or at least in our mind, viewing him as not fully human. And this happens through portrayals on television, or in movies, on news networks. A quick example of one is Rocky, what is it, Rocky V in the Cold War. I think it's Rocky V in the Cold War. How are the Russians presented? Not as people to be loved, but as cold machines. They're cold machines that are all intent on just basically making a machine man. And you can do anything you want to a machine, right? But when you give them a human character, you can't just do whatever you want. And so one of the things that I think we need to be wary of or think about is how we treat people outside of our borders of America, how we treat people who maybe we're in conflict with and how we perceive them. Because Hazael clearly perceived the Gilead people as a certain type of people, not quite human, someone to be exploited, someone to be used. That's just something to think about. But I think it also happens inside our own borders. So often, sometimes I think we turn a blind eye. There's two I want to highlight. First, a secret something that happens in the open, right? And something I think that also happens in the secret in our own country. Sometimes it can be the case that business workers can exploit business owners can exploit workers to try to keep the wages as low as possible. Or when we seek to get the lowest priced product, regardless of where it was made and how it was made, we don't think of the person behind the product that was made. Sometimes we need to give thought to some of these ways that maybe we treat people like objects or things for our own purpose or pleasure, but we don't think about all of the time. But it often happens in secret, and this is one that we don't give a lot of thought to or a lot of attention to. In our country, the pornography industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. And how is it done? By taking people who are made in the image of God and presenting them as objects to be desired and used. You have to remove their personality, right? Remove the image of God from them. And when that's done, when you separate the image of God from the person, they can then be used and exploited and abused for the sake of either making a dollar or receiving pleasure. One of the two things. And it all happens because I think sometimes we don't give consideration in our country to how people can be made things. And this whole industry fuels the industry of human trafficking. When there's a cold computer screen and thousands of miles of wire between you and an object, sometimes the image of God, or always the image of God, is lost sight of. And this is a problem, I think, in my personal opinion, the church is far too silent about. Sometimes it's only seen as a personal problem, one of personal holiness, one that only we deal with in ourselves, which it is. There's no denying that. But it's so much bigger than that. It's reflective of the sins of Gaza and our participation as a country in those exact same sins. So friends, I would encourage you, if you know somebody that struggles with that, it's got to be confronted. Like, the sins of Gaza have to be confronted. And we have to seek out the church and use the means of grace and find people to help. That's what God's church is here for, to help lift people out of that without condemnation, but with the grace of God. And so as we continue in our tour bus around the Middle East, the next group that we come to, or the next group, contains two people groups, Tyre and Edom. And they're both joined, as I mentioned, in reference to brotherhood, verse 9 and verse 11, as you'll see there. Now, there's a lot of debate about what that past that's phrase means, covenant of brotherhood, because it's the only time the phrase is used in the whole Bible. Most people, and I'm among them, see this as a political relationship between Tyre and Israel. You read about that in 2 Samuel 5 and in 1 Kings 5. But the second reference, Edom, if you're familiar with the biblical narrative, Edom doesn't have a political tie, as we'll see here, but they have a blood tie. They have a relationship to Israel. And now, as you'll notice, the prophet begins to move closer to the nation of Israel. Before, he was out here, and now he's moving closer to people that have a direct connection with Israel. And so we see something building, so to speak. First, the nations are punished for treating people like things, and now they're punished for the same exact thing, but also for abandoning a covenant or abandoning a relationship. Now, all the while, keep in mind, Israel is listening to Amos, and they're cheering him on. Yeah, go, Amos. This is great. We hate these guys. These are our enemies. We want God to destroy them. Israel is cheering on Amos. And so we might be thinking, what's the big deal here? What's so wrong with breaking the covenant of brotherhood or hating Israel that Israel also hates them? Well, it seems to be the case that God holds relationships very highly. He holds relationships very highly. And treaties and promises, as we see here, covenant treaties and promises, and also brotherhood. When you lock arms with somebody and you say that you're with them and you're beside them, but then turn around to abandon that covenant tie or abandon that family tie for your own personal benefit or out of spite, you follow in the steps of Tyre. You follow in the steps of Edom. And draw your attention there to verse 11, the end of verse 11. He says, he pursued his brother with a sword, and he cast off all pity. He maintained his anger perpetually and kept his wrath forever. The fourth transgression is hidden in the heart of Edom. It's not something that's necessarily taking place outside, but it begins in the heart of Edom, maintaining all anger perpetually, casting off all pity and keeping wrath. It's antagonism against the people of God. In Psalm 137, we read of the Edomites rejoicing when Jerusalem falls. And this is what bitterness and spite does, and we see it taking place here with Edom. It festers in the heart. It kindles our own wrath, and it results in evil actions, either from our mouth or by our actions bodily, pursuing someone with the sword. It sort of reminds me of the opposite of what we say in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. The Christian life is a life that's marked by forgiveness. That's what defines us, is forgiveness. We've been forgiven. We receive forgiveness, even though we really didn't deserve it. And so that forgiveness then has to flow out from us and give forgiveness to those who maybe we think don't deserve it. Because all unforgiveness and anger and hatred does is breed contempt. And it's only going to make you miserable and make you hate life all the more. But it not only does that, as we see here, it also displeases God. Amos's call, as we'll see next week, is what he's doing is he's first sort of tightening the noose around Israel's neck as they cheer all the more. They're cheering, saying, yes, destroy them for breaking the covenant. And they're tightening the noose a little bit tighter, because as we'll see next week, the condemnation will come on Israel. But I think there's a deeper principle in play, and it's the bitterness that's behind that breaking of the covenant. I think Amos's call is likewise to us, to look at what stands behind that covenant breaking, to search our hearts and ask yourself the question, where are my grudges? Who do I have a grudge against? Who am I holding anger against perpetually? And then give it up to the Lord. Forgive, because the whole message of Amos here is that it's the Lord that brings justice. It's the Lord that offers us the means for forgiveness. So all anger and bitterness is going to do is eat at you and dig inside your heart. You have to leave that justice up to God. You have to leave it to God, and then you can forgive. So moving now quickly to the last two. They're both linked by time, by unspeakable, really, and disgusting atrocities that happen to the future of one nation and their mothers, and the desecration to the past of another nation. Relationships have been highlighted throughout this whole passage. And here they're highlighted once again, the relationship between the strong party and the weak party, the strong and the weak. See, God's kingdom is a kingdom that calls for us to help and give tenderness and give compassion to the weak. And here we see two nations clearly not doing so. And these two examples highlight that. There are a few things, I think, that call God to bring justice more than the oppression of the helpless. And look at the reason for this disgusting act that the Ammonites do. If you look at that passage, why did the Ammonites do that to the women, to the mothers of that nation? It says, because they wanted to enlarge their territories. Because they wanted to enlarge their territories, they did that. It was ambition, right? Uninhibited ambition at the cost of anybody and anything. But there's only one problem with uninhibited ambition. The problem is that God has a name. He has a name, and we read about it in Psalm 68, verse 5. He's called the Father of Orphans. He's called the Protector of Widows. He's called the one who gives the desolate a home to live in and leads out the prisoners to prosperity. This is why God pays attention to these crimes. These women and unborn babies had done nothing to the Ammonites, but uninhibited ambition brought them to do the unspeakable. Or what about the hatred seen in all its darkness and depth that led Moab to drag a venerable corpse out, the king of Edom, and burn it into lime dust? This is how hatred works, right? This is how uninhibited ambition works. It poisons the heart, and it says, pursue the self above all things, and give no attention to anybody else. Now, to be clear, ambition is not a bad thing, right? Ambition is something that's really necessary for life. We have to have some sense of ambition. But what happens when ambition to get a better paying job leads to sabotaging someone else? Or maybe spreading lies so that you can move into that position. Or conniving some way at the expense of someone else for you to move up. Or what happens when ambition to be successful leaves a wife without a husband and children without a father? What happens when ambition leads an elderly father or mother to be shoved away in a nursing home, never to be visited again because we don't have the time? Or what happens when uninhibited ambition leads to the sacrifice of an unborn baby upon the altar to the American God freedom, or the American God self-image, or money? See, our ambitions have to be placed alongside the care for the helpless and the care for those around us. Amos is really calling us to look deep within our hearts, to seek within our hearts and find where is that hatred that we might have for mankind, for the helpless in the future, or the helpless of the past. And remember the value of woman and the value of man because they are made in the image of God. Why do you think at the beginning I brought up that Mechanical Turk story? It was kind of comical, or maybe you learned something. Maybe you learned where you can make $1.25 an hour and go home. But as I mentioned, perhaps it says something about the way we see people as objects to be used. Give them a few pennies, dangle a carrot in front, and they'll act like a machine and they'll do what we want them to do. Or perhaps it says something about the way we see life. Ambition focused around money and only money all of the time. Life spent in a constant attempt to seek more and more and more. And then we turn into machines to produce this more that we can have. There are countless examples in the history of mankind of this attempt to remove the image of God from fellow humans so that they can be used for the purpose of whatever we want. People seen as less than, fill in the blank. And quite frankly, I think we're all guilty of this to some extent. At some level, we've all at some time maybe looked down on a particular class or a group or a gender or a race or a color. We've looked down on somebody and seen them as less than. And sadly, I think this is an effect of the fall, effect of sin. Because you see, as sin came into creation, its whole attempt is to destroy creation. That's what it wants to do, destroy the goodness of creation. Whereas grace, on the other hand, has come seeking to renew that creation. And that's what mercy and that's what grace does. But try as we may, left to our own devices, we're always going to marginalize some group or some person. But this is exactly why Christ came. This is exactly why in Romans 5, the first Adam who brought sin into the world was then followed by the second Adam, Christ, who brought forgiveness and grace and redemption and hope. See, it's only as we seek Him, as we grow in union with Christ, do we stay away from the sins of Hazael or the sins of Edom or the sins of Gaza. It's only as He works in our life to carve away those sins and to grow us in grace. That's when we find the value of human life. That's what propels us to preach and to live the gospel. That's what drives us as a church. That's what drives the church to work in the world, to spread the gospel, to preach a message of hope. That's what drives us to live a life of hope. It's that trust that Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was raised from the dead for our salvation, will bring about a renewed world, will come back as He promises us. But that renewal comes with justice, right? And with punishment for those who have broken His covenant. And friends, sadly, this is all of us outside of His perfect sacrifice, His perfect offering for us. And this is why we must act now. This is why the call is given to us in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all mankind. This is why we must value the sanctity of human life and seek that image, or seek to see that image of God renewed through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a call for us as a church to be Amos, to be an Amos, to call people back to the worship of the true God. Maybe you're sitting there right now and maybe you feel like the despised, like the rejected, like this is how you're perceived in the eyes of the world, as the other, the outsider, the less than human. You see, friends, this Jesus, this Christ, is here for you. He's here for all of us. Because it's in Him, and only in Him, where that image is restored through forgiveness and through grace. And it's in Him where we find peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the redemption of mankind. I'm thankful for what You've done to us. Done for us, Lord. Lord, we pray that You will work on our hearts and open our eyes to how we treat other people. How we treat humans, the people that You have made in the image of God and the people that You love so much. Lord, we pray that You will enable us as a church, as a people of God, to make a difference. To work in Your kingdom, to work for You. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit will use us. Bless us, Lord, as we go forth in this week. Give us rest in You. Draw us in closer and closer communion with You through Your Spirit's work in us. And carve away that sin in our lives and grow us in grace, we pray. Be with us this day, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. Amen.